remembered that as well as 6 o'clock this evening, we should have mentioned that we will be here at 10:30 on Thursday morning to sing some more carols. I think we brought it forward half an hour, so that since all the children will probably be awake at 5 o'clock in the morning, jumping on their parents and saying, come on, it's time to get up, let's open some presents. So might as well come earlier, and then we can finish earlier and you can get to your Christmas dinners earlier, which is what most people would like to do. We're not having a special meeting next Saturday. Next Saturday is the 300th birthday of George Whitefield. And I've been telling you, and I've been telling the world for the last week or so, that it's next Saturday, the 27th, that is his birthday, not the 16th. He was born on the 16th of December 1714 on the Julian calendar, which equates to the 27th of December on the Gregorian calendar. We don't use the Julian calendar anymore. So they're all celebrating 11 days early. It's Saturday, the 27th. That really is his 300th birthday. And for those of you who are unaware or who have forgotten, this chair here is the George Whitefield chair. Whether he ever sat in it or not is another matter, because there is another chair, not the same, it's a smaller chair, but it's got green leather on, which says on the back, Isaac Watts, and that is to be found at Westminster College, Cambridge. So it may be that they just made some chairs in the later 18th, early 19th century and just put these nameplates on, Whitefield's nameplate is on the back, in memory of these men. We do know that there is a real, genuine George Whitefield chair at Rodborough Tabernacle. I'd love to go and preach at Rodborough Tabernacle because then you get to sit in the chair. Although I think it has been attacked by woodworm, and so they might have had to replace a few bits. And it might in fact be like the road sweeper who was asked about this broom. He says, oh yes, I've been doing this job for 30 years and I'm using the same broom. I've replaced the handle 5 times and I've replaced the brush 5 times, but it's the same brush. Yes. So it might be a bit like that. But there is a brass plate on the back saying that it's Whitefield's chair, and there's a bit of verse about it, and saying to the preacher, whoever sits in it, remember that you preach as well as he did. Well, at the period of Christmas, it's not surprising we consider things concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in listening to me over the years, you will have often heard me say, well, of course, it's highly unlikely Jesus was born at this time of year. But it's an opportunity to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to be involved with all the trappings of the world. We don't need to think about, have we got all the right presents? Have we got all the right food? Have we got all the right drink? We don't have to get drunk like so many seem to. And consequently, we don't need to have the same sort of stresses that the world knows. And you get people worrying, have I got the right present? Will this be acceptable? And you can guarantee that on Christmas morning, there will be some children who will open their presents, and there will be very expensive presents their parents have bought for them. And by the afternoon, the present will have been put to one side, and the child will be playing in the box that the present came in. Because it's much more fun. And the parents will be tearing their hair out, but we spent all that money and they're just playing in the box. But such is the way of the world. You need to get to know your children and know what they really like and what they really want. Not what you think that they should have liked, often based on what you liked as a child. It's a good thing I never bought my son a train set. Well, perhaps I should have bought my son a train set, then I could have played with it. But we don't have to worry about those things. This time of year is a good opportunity to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came into the world. In the first passage that we read from John chapter 1, we looked at last week, that he is God, that that he is the creator of all things. And when it says he is the creator of all things, that means absolutely everything. Notice what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. There was someone posted something on Facebook in the last week about this verse and said, if you ever meet an Arian is someone who denies that Jesus is God. They claim that they believe the Bible. So those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. It's very easy to prove to them that they are wrong. You draw two boxes side by side. And you say, the box on the left, this box contains everything that is uncreated. This box contains everything that is eternal. So you say to them, what goes in this box? And they will almost certainly reply, well, obviously God goes into that box. Okay, and on the other side, we have everything that has ever been made, everything that has ever been created. What goes into that box? Well, things of the world, things we can see, things that have come and gone. They go into that box. Good. Right, here is a coin. This coin represents Jesus. Which box should this coin go into? Where should Jesus go? And they'll want to put it into the right-hand box, the box of everything that is made. And you say, no, he can't go in that box because it says all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Well, if he made everything, he can't go in the box of everything that's been made because how could he make himself? That's absurd. So he can't go in that box. Well, he's got to go into another box then. But there is no other box. You've either got everything that is not made, or you've got everything that is made. There's nothing in between. There is no middle ground for him to go into. He's either eternal, or he's been made. And if he's made, this verse says he made himself. So therefore, he can't go in that box, because that's everything that's made, and he made everything that's in that box. And then they start coming out with all sorts of silly explanations, and they might go as far as to say, ah, well, we're clever, because we know that in the Greek, verse 1 begins, not in the beginning, it says in beginning. There's no definite article. So therefore, in beginning, it could be any beginning. But it doesn't make any difference, because whatever has been made, at whatever beginning you care to begin from, Jesus made it. Everything that was made by Jesus. So he can't go in that box, whenever the beginning is, as being referred to in verse 1. He can't go in that box, it's just not possible, according to verse 3. He made everything. So he must go into the left-hand box. So he must be God, because he is the creator of everything. And at that point, they'll probably start to try jumping off to other verses, and you have to stop them and say, no, what does this verse say? You can't say, oh, but it says over here, and then show their misunderstanding. This verse is very clear. Jesus created everything because he is the eternal creator. And all other verses have to be understood in the light of this verse, which is very clear and very plain. And when you seek to understand the Bible, you don't go off and find an obscure verse and interpret a clear verse in the light of an obscure verse. You look at the clear verses and say, it's clear what this means. Therefore, let's now understand the more obscure verses in the light of the clear one. So, the person we're speaking about, Jesus Christ, is God. And so we should have no problem with what it says in 99.9% of Bible translations. In the beginning was the Word, right? Whatever beginning it was, the Word was. The Word already existed in the beginning. And the Word was with God. There was a close, intimate relationship between them. And the Word was God. Not the Word was a God. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses would try and argue that. The Word was a God because there is no definite article. So therefore you must supply the indefinite article. No, it doesn't work like that. Otherwise, how could you say the Word was God? You can't say the Word was the God, because that would then say that there is only one God and the Word is that one God. Well, there is only one God, but there's more than one person who is that one God. And so how can you speak about the Trinity but use the definite article? And so God very wisely got John to write, and the Word was God. And it is put very forcefully. And the word God comes first in the Greek, theos, ein hologos. God was the Word. God was the Word. But in English, it's better to say the Word was God. And the Word was God. And who was the Word? Well, we're told that John came to witness to the Word. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we're told in verse 15, this is the one, John said, who he spoke about, the one who comes after me, ranks before me because he was before me. This is what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's made explicit in verses 16 to 18. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Some translations say, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, or who is in the bosom of the Father. But it is quite acceptable from the Greek to translate it as, no one has ever seen God, the only God. And it's emphasizing back to verse 1 that there are two persons who are the one God. This does not mean we are polytheists. We believe in many gods. It doesn't mean that we are tritheists, believing in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think this is what many Muslims think. Although, if you read about early Islam, you discover there were people who were talking about Father, Son, and Virgin Mary, which shows how far away from the scriptures some people had actually strayed. We're not talking about three gods, we're talking about one God. We're not talking about one God who manifests himself in three different ways. So sometimes God appears as the Father, sometimes God appears as the Son, and sometimes God appears as the Holy Spirit. So it's almost as if God was putting on different disguises. But it's just the one person. No, the scriptures teach distinct persons, which is why Jesus can pray to his Father. It's why Jesus can speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. Another comforter like me, he says. So, also God, but not me, but one God. So there are three persons who make up the Godhead. Three persons, one God. And people scratch their heads and think, how can that possibly be? I can't get my head round this. Well, join the club. Neither can I. Neither can anybody else who has ever lived grasp how three persons can be one God. But that is what the Bible teaches. That is what the Lord Jesus himself taught, that there are three persons who are one God. He understood it because he was one of them. We just have to say, I don't understand how that can be, but it must be true because that's what Jesus said. And there are people who say, I won't believe it if I can't understand it. There are plenty of things in this world that you can't understand. You still accept them. Why is it when it comes to these things that people balk at them and say, no, only if I understand? And it shows that they have a problem of the heart, not of the mind. It should be easy enough to say, I don't understand it, but God's told me, so it must be true. But the amazing thing is that God became a man. God condescended to take human form. Now, people try and find illustrations. People talk about an anthill. And this anthill is going to be swept away by a flood. And so this person is very concerned about the anthill. And so he goes and he writes a placard. They're building a dam. A flood is coming. You're going to be washed away. You must move. And he puts the placard outside the anthill. The ants can't read. What are you going to do? So he gets a megaphone. That will penetrate right to the middle of the anthill. There's a flood coming. You've got to move. Unfortunately, the ants don't speak English. The ants probably don't speak at all. How is he going to communicate to them? So he has this brilliant idea. I know, I'll become an ant. Well, of course, such a thing is impossible. But it's trying to communicate to us how God, or why God, became a man. It's in part to communicate to us and show us how we should live. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He came to show us God's truth. He came to show us how we should live. He came to tell us the truth about ourselves. Another posting on Facebook in the last week, someone said, was complaining, why don't people like me? Well, that's because you're so unpleasant. If you lived like Jesus, if you were like Jesus, everybody would love you. They crucified Jesus. So if you live like Jesus, don't expect to be loved. Expect to be hated. You might even be murdered because people don't like you being like Jesus. Jesus came to show us the truth. Jesus came to show God's love. But Jesus also came to show us the state of the world. Jesus came to show us the state of our hearts. That is why the word grace is used. It wasn't just, look at the great condescension. There's that lovely hymn. What matchless condescension shown on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into the world as a man. What condescension! When can you imagine if you lived in a palace, if all the taps were made of solid gold, all the cups you drank out of were diamond encrusted, that if you ate off a silver platter, you would be shocked that something so cheap was being used to serve your food. And everything was just dripping with wealth. What would you think if someone said, I want you to go and live in a leper colony? And you would say, ugh, certainly not. That doesn't even begin to get close to the condescension on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into the world amongst us. One of the things that grace tells us is that we don't deserve it. In spite of all the adverts, in spite of everything we're told, we are not worth it. Over the years, over the centuries, there is a teaching that has infected the whole of society, the whole of the world, that we are essentially good people. That we are worth it. That we deserve things. That we have rights. That it is wrong when people don't give us what we need, what we want, because we're worth it. The truth is, we are not worth it because we are sinners. That is, we have turned against God, we have turned our backs upon God, the God who made us, the God who sustains our lives, and the God who one day will judge us for our sins. And it's not just the way we act, it's also the way we think and speak, because our actions come out of our thoughts, out of our hearts. Our behaviour is determined by what we are really like inside. And because we are sinners, because we are rotten to the core, we deserve from God nothing except judgment. And hence, the importance of when Jesus comes into the world, he's full of grace. He condescends to come amongst us. And if we were God, but as sinners that would be an absurd thought, but if we were God, we would look at the world and say, ugh, want nothing to do with them. But God is a God of justice. God is a God who is angry with sin, but God is also a God of love, and in grace and mercy, he sent the Lord Jesus into the world in order that we might be reconciled to God, because we're God's enemies. We need to become God's friends. And God, as the one who is always going to win in any battle, has sent his peace emissary. He's come himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about reconciliation between us and God. And it's obvious we're going to lose any battle. Anyone with any sense will say there's no way we can win. The sensible thing is that we surrender. And the mad thing is that we don't. Because people ignore what God has said. They ignore what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And they tell themselves lies. Oh, I'm really a good person. In the middle of great sin, they still say, oh, but I'm a good person. And it is bizarre that people cannot see the reality of what's in their hearts and how they live, but they deceive themselves by saying, I'm really a good person, when I know that I'm not. And God tells us nobody is, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he came into the world, he lived amongst us, he was hated and spat upon by most, but some welcomed him cheerfully, recognizing him to be who he was, God in human flesh, come to save us from our sins. And he received them, and they knew great blessing in their hearts. Ultimately, Jesus went to the cross. They hated him so much, the Pharisees in particular. He exposed their deceit. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their self-righteousness. He showed that these most religious of all people were God's enemies. And they hated him for it. They did not like being exposed for what they really were. And so they had him crucified. Little knowing that this was all part of God's plan and purpose, so that when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God against human sin was poured out upon him in all its fullness. And he exhausted it, so he could cry from the cross, "It is finished." And within 3 days he was alive again. It is sin that keeps people in the grave until the punishment for sin has been paid. Jesus paid the penalty for sin in full, and so death could no longer hold him. And so now he is able to save anyone who will repent and believe in him. All we have to do is to acknowledge that we are wrong, that we are sinners, that God is justly angry with us, and that Christ is the only one who can save us, and surrender to him. We need to come to him and say, I surrender, the war is over. Please receive me. And he will receive us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, but you've got to come. If we don't come and acknowledge our sin, then we'll never know God's rest. But the rest is available for all who believe. This one who is God, who came into the world full of grace and truth, is sadly rejected by so many. Even those who acknowledge these things are true, so often will not surrender. They do not want to give up control of their own lives. I want to be the captain of my soul. I want to live my life as I choose. I know what God says, and I believe what God says, but I don't want to do what God says, which is so incredibly foolish. We should listen to God. We should listen to what God has done. God sent his Son into the world for us. He showed his great love towards us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we might know God, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. It does not matter when Jesus was born into the world. The important thing is that he was born into the world in order that you and I might be forgiven by God, in order that God could take away our sins, in order that we might have a fresh start knowing God, in order that we might be born again and have spiritual life. Because at the moment, until we repent and believe, we have spiritual death. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save you and me, because sinners we are, whether we like it or not. But thank God, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has done everything that is necessary, and he calls us now to repent and believe in him. What is it that holds anybody back? It is their sinful hearts that say, I will serve no one but myself. How foolish, when God offers us everything and we have nothing. How good and merciful and kind God is to show us such grace and truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to save us.